and stay standing. Daniel said, graciously, I might say foolishly, stepped into this. All right, we're gonna read Ecclesiastes 6, and we're gonna look at the whole chapter. So if you want to stay standing for the reading of God's word here now from Ecclesiastes 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vapor. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vapor and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see reality. Help us to see ourselves rightly. Help us to see you rightly. Help us to see your creation rightly. And we ask that you awaken love within us. We ask your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. All right, so spring, especially spring in Albuquerque, it gives Noemi and I two gifts at the same time. One is that our dogs start going into shed mode, like a seasonal shed. And then the second, I'm sure you're well versed in this. The second is wind, the spring wind here. So in our more determined moments, which are getting less and less, when we're determined to control the amount of dog hair in our house, we'll take our bigger dog out back. You know, I've got like a kind of a gentle shedding brush, and we're trying to bring this amount of hair under control. And let me see if I can paint you a picture of how this goes. Okay, so she sits down. You start running the brush over her, and it's kind of building up, and I'm trying to figure out like which way the wind is blowing. And all right, so the wind is blowing that way, so I'm turning this way, and I shake off the brush, and a gust comes up, and it flies and lands on our other dog. So I turn again, I'm like, okay, that's not the way I want it to go. I turn again, and builds up, and I go to shake it off, thinking, all right, the wind's going to blow this way. I don't know if we have like a small wind vortex in our yard or something. And I'm not kidding. This exact sequence has happened at least two times, okay? So this time the wind blows it and it lands on my fleece sweater. And so I look down, and not only do I have this like big puff here, but like my whole fleece pullover looks like I've used like a reverse lint roller because I've been wrangling my dog. I mean, it's like it's all over. And then I look up, kind of in exasperation, and I see, you know, the late winter lights coming in kind of sideways, and I see this like glittering dust of hair just like swirling, blowing in the wind. And all these efforts to try and control the dog hair in our house, they have netted me like nothing. They've gotten me nowhere. All this sweat, I mean, I'm sweating when I do this. So we've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes for the last few weeks. And this has been our overarching theme for the book. Control is an illusion. Like, our attempts at control are like vapor that slips through your finger. It's like trying to, sometimes it says, chasing after the wind. It's like trying to shepherd the wind, trying to get the wind under your authority, make it subservient to your will. Solomon's saying, like, that's what our efforts at controlling life are like. Not unlike me trying to brush my dog here. I kind of feel like if Solomon was here watching this, he could probably write a whole other section, like, behold, the fool. Control is an illusion. And because that's true, the wise person instead puts their trust in God. And part of how Solomon has been making this point is in large part by, you know, he's observing, he's commenting on things that he sees in life that reveal that this is true. He's paid attention to his own experience, his own experiments with things like food and drink and money and power and sex and pleasure. He's observed others and he's observed his own life and he's taken note and saying, this is what I see. And where we ended last week, we closed chapter 5 with a pretty frank discussion about money. Not that it's evil, but that loving it, putting all your chips in that basket as a way of controlling outcomes in life, that also is a vapor. It's like trying to corral the wind. In chapter 5, if you remember this, it ends with this. This is 5:18 through 20, he says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And it seems like Solomon's kind of closing the thought there. It seems like he's concluding the matter there. But then in this next bit, what we just read, it's like he's not quite satisfied with that. He hasn't said enough. So what he does is he brings out yet another problem. Another evil, another tragedy that he observes in this world. And here's the tragedy that he sees. He says, there are people who have received from God every good gift imaginable, and yet they're unable to enjoy them. Their minds and their hearts, they remain listless, pacing. They're unable to enjoy what's right in front of them. Now, a bit of a spoiler alert, and maybe you picked up on this kind of already in the past few weeks. Solomon doesn't solve this problem for us. I don't know if you caught that. Like, he offers no real solution to what we read. Like, the last few verses of this chapter, it's just a string of questions. And I wonder if that grates on you as much as it does on me. Like, sometimes pastors, myself included, we can kind of turn into like theological engineers who are we're just trying to use the Bible to solve life problem sets. Ecclesiastes forces us to like put that approach down. So here's how we're gonna look at this tragedy. Solomon wants us to stare it in the face. And this is how we're gonna do it. We're gonna look at the what of the tragedy, the why of the tragedy, and then just in brief closing, and I think we'll probably all feel that, we're gonna say, great, so now what? So first let's start with the what of the tragedy. Okay. Verses 1 through 2, Solomon lays out, again, this is what he sees. There's an evil I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vapor. It's a grievous evil. He says, I see people who have everything they could ever want, and they don't enjoy it. Now, he paints a picture of this type of person in three ways. Okay, one, first person has wealth, honor, possessions. Like this person has them all. Unable to enjoy them, though. One thing, my wife's name is Noemi. One thing I've loved learning about her, she comes from a family that loves really strong flavors. I mean, like stuff that just punches you in the mouth. I'll never forget her late brother-in-law, before he passed away, teaching me to put, like, take your slice of watermelon, and on every single bite, put lime juice, then tajin, which, if you don't know, it's like a salty, sour, chili powder thing, before every single bite. And it's like eating fireworks. I'm like, man, I thought I liked watermelon before. Noemi got COVID, I don't know, a year, 2 years ago. And she was one of the unfortunate ones who lost her sense of taste. I think neither of us expected that to be such a strange kind of terrible. If that happened to you, you can relate. But for her to have like some of her favorite foods, strong flavors, right? Hot Cheetos, Pad Thai, and right, you've got these things, and she's just unable to enjoy them. Like it was quite disorienting. It was a really strange kind of terrible. And what the terrible thing is you have this thing right in front of you, and by all accounts, it should be giving you exactly what you want it to give you. But it doesn't. It isn't. You take the bite, and nothing. Solomon's looking around, he's looking at his own life, and he sees people exactly like this. They have the thing that by all accounts, we would all say that should give you exactly what you want. The income, the portfolio, the bank balance, the job title, the reputation, the house, the car. And they take the bite, and there's nothing. There's no fireworks, there's nothing. He says, this is a grievous evil. This is an insane tragedy. What in the world is going on here? Now, interestingly, it's almost like he kind of anticipates some objections because, right, this first example, this first man, the man with wealth, honor, and possessions, it's only the first example he gives because we could, you know, look at that first example and kind of put on our, like, pious hat and say, oh, well, yeah, well, those things, they'll never do it for you. Like money, stuff, approval, man, those are all superficial things. But he ratchets up the examples in the next two pictures. Look at these people who have it all. He says, someone could have 100 children, right? This is beyond like superficial materialism. This is like things we would say, like family, a rich, plentiful family. But in this picture, the man isn't satisfied with the good that they've received. They have, and he says they have no burial. If you have 100 kids and no burial, it's safe to say things did not go well with your family, right? There was no enjoyment or satisfaction here. Remember, it's actually Solomon who wrote Psalm 127. He says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." It was baked into Solomon's culture that children were generally a sign of God's blessing. And then the third picture is the man who has it all, is the man who lives for thousands of years, long life. Long life was also generally seen as a sign of God's blessing. So he draws up these two hyperboles to say that in this world, it's possible for people to have blessing coming out their ears. And like what we would say beyond superficial blessing, like the real stuff of life blessing coming out their ears, and they can have no enjoyment of it. And to show how tragic this is, he uses a really dramatic picture. He says a stillborn child is better off than someone like this. Now that's really jarring. And I think it's important maybe to note Solomon is not saying it's better for the family of a stillborn child. He's not, like, it can kind of on first read sound like he's taking the pain or the horror of this lightly and or being flippant, but he absolutely is not. Remember Solomon's story. Solomon was born under the thick, heavy cloud of his parents' grief. Right? His parents lost a son in infancy. King David lost his first son with Bathsheba and then was given Solomon. Like, Solomon grew up with this just looming. He knows this is no light comparison to make. I think that's part of why he says, "I say." Like, I'm going to say it. I'm going to go out on this limb and say this. Now, this is a bit of conjecture on my part here, but I just have to wonder if in his own darkest moments, deepest dissatisfaction, his deepest listlessness and frustration with the vaporousness of life, even though he himself had it all, I can't help but wonder if this specific remark comes from an extremely personal place for him, right? No doubt he felt the absence of that older brother all his life. Like, this is no abstract, detached, hypothetical for him. And I think that's part of why we have to take this seriously. We have to take him seriously when he makes this comparison. And if we're honest, I think this comparison, like his conclusion here, it just really shocks us. Like, I don't think we believe it. I don't think we want to believe him. He says, full stop, the child who doesn't make it out of infancy has been given a better lot than the person who has it all but is unable to enjoy it. And the reason why, he says, at least that child finds rest, something that this other man will never know. Now, when I was getting ready for this week, I tried to pull on a lot of resources. I was talking with some of my pastor buddies. One of them, if you were at my ordination, you actually maybe met him. He preached at this trip. He texted me this. He said, "I suspect that with books like Ecclesiastes, a big part of the reason they're in the Bible is that they force us to inhabit suffering and dissatisfaction without understanding it yet." which is a lot of life. And if you've never experienced suffering or dissatisfaction, and the type that feels interminable, like the type that feels like it's never going to end, never going to let up, if you never experienced that, it's not going to make a lot of sense why texts like this are in the Bible. I think most of us in this room probably can't understand how Solomon can even say a thing like he said here, let alone believe him, like take him at his word saying it. We might even like, I think sometimes when we see bleakness like that, somebody being bleak, we kind of belittle it a little. Call him Mr. Grumpy Gills. Come on. But I wonder, I suspect some of you in this room do understand Solomon saying this. Like you have felt dissatisfaction, restlessness, that deep. And the utter exasperation of getting no relief from earthly blessings has left you in that bleak of a place. Solomon says, this is a real thing. This is a real thing, and it's an absolute tragedy. This happens in life. That's the what. That's the what of the tragedy. That's what it is. Now, let's look at the why of the tragedy. And before we get to Solomon's why, I just first want to, maybe it's worth maybe taking a moment to think about, like, I think we probably all have felt that tragedy to some degree. But let's ask how we respond to that when we feel that. Because I think that will tell us what we think the why is. So what in our spheres, when a person is experiencing the dissatisfaction, like that much dissatisfaction, what do they do? What do you and I do? I'll speak for myself and probably most Americans. If something doesn't seem to be giving us satisfaction, the satisfaction we expect from it, what's the first thought? There must be something wrong with this. Like this isn't the right thing. This must not be the right thing, or it must not be enough of the right thing. Maybe I need a different thing. Maybe I need more of a thing. I'll be unflatteringly honest. Paint a picture of this. So, we have one of those like tents on top of your car. If you've seen those around town, you know, it opens up. You can sleep on top. It's pretty cool. We got it back in the fall. I think I picked it up in Colorado while I was up there, and I think you know, Naomi can vouch for me on this. I am pretty sure. On the drive home, it's still new, in the box, on top of the car, probably not safe. On the drive home, I'm on the phone with her, and before I know it, I'm like planning like what other tent setup I might like to get in a few years. It's not even out of the box. I'm anticipating any dissatisfaction I might experience with it, right? When that first hint of like tastelessness creeps in, that lack of enjoyment creeps in, I think most of us think, okay, I need either more or I need something else. Solomon knows that. And I think that's why he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Like that phone call with Noemi on the way home, the wandering of my appetite. Like, maybe there isn't anything wrong with the gift that you and I have been given. That's not something we generally consider very quickly. In other words, so what I'm saying is, like, for most people, okay, when we experience this grievous evil Solomon's talking about, and we go and ask, why is this happening? Why am I robbed of enjoyment? Our first impulse is to find fault with the thing in front of us. But Solomon says that's not the real reason. So let's look at what does he say the why of the tragedy actually is. And it comes so early in the text, and it's so basic that we can miss it. I missed it. Or maybe I didn't want to believe it. Back in verse 2, Solomon says, okay, God can give X, Y, Z to a person so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. And then listen to this. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. You say, wait, at the end of chapter 5, didn't it say we're just supposed to kind of simply enjoy the stuff that God gives us? But if you noticed in chapter 5, verse 19, he says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth, possessions, and power to enjoy them, and power to enjoy them. Both. God, they're given blessings and power to enjoy them. Okay, I think Solomon is trying to push back on our tendency to collapse these two gifts into one thing. There's the blessing itself, and there's the ability to enjoy it. And the reality that these two things are distinct, this is what gives rise to the tragedy of chapter 6. The possibility to have it all, but not be able to enjoy it. And if you're like me this week, and this idea starts to click, maybe you start to feel a little bit of indignation. You're like, man, that is a grievous evil. That's kind of messed up. Like, what? That unnerves us. That unnerves me. And I think this is where the wisdom literature of the Bible, like Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, this is where the wisdom literature, it just really starts to jab at us. Remember, at the beginning of his Proverbs, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of seeing things rightly, of understanding real reality. Now, if that statement is a coin, there's an invisible flip side to that coin, okay? On one side, there's the fear of the Lord. But on the other side, there's kind of inherent in this idea is the recognition, the admission of our own creatureliness, our smallness, our finitude, our earthiness, our powerlessness, our absolutely unavoidable need to depend on God for everything. Solomon is like pushing this tragedy into our face a little bit to force us to recognize just how powerless you and I really are. We're not only dependent on God to give us the things themselves, like I think we kind of get that idea, but we're also dependent on the ability to enjoy them and find satisfaction in them. We depend on him for that too. You see, if that's true, then the vanity, the vaporousness of trying to use wealth and possessions and these earthly goods as a means of control, like it's all the more clear what a chasing after the wind that is. Like, you know, the restless hunger to keep trading out, upgrading, enlarging, acquiring more, to finally scratch that itch. This is just the wandering of the appetite. Solomon says this is a chasing after the wind. It's like trying to herd wind gusts. It's a fool's errand. Because enjoyment comes from God. It doesn't come from the gift. It doesn't come from the thing. One of the One of the books Daniel gave me to help me this week, he put it like this. He said, "You can wrestle and you can contest God's curse, but you will fail in it. God has determined to frustrate man by means of the material creation." Now, I hope when you hear that, it actually brings kind of like an aha moment, like it did for me. Like a wait a minute, that actually makes sense with my experience. I don't like the idea, but that actually kind of makes sense with what I see in this world. And it actually makes sense with Scripture. Like, I think we forget, again, I think I forget, the material, this is under a curse. And this is a category this the 21st century is without, and it's having such a hard time being without this category. It's really hard to make sense of the world without it. So what I mean by that is, you know, sometimes I'll just like find myself acting, thinking, going along as if things should be generally easy, not frustrating, and all work out pretty dandy like in the short term. I'm just thinking like this is the way the world is. This is how it is. I have no category for like there's a curse going on here that is frustrating. Like that dandy picture is not reality. This grievous evil we read about reminds us that we, as part of the creation, we can't find full satisfaction and enjoyment in a frustrated, cursed creation. Now, this is basically where Solomon leaves us at the end of chapter 6. This is it. It didn't feel like a very good place to leave us. And that kind of brings us, that this is our third point here. Like, okay, great, so now what? And I'll be brief here. I'm going to guess that this has probably just raised more questions than it's answered, and I think I'm okay with that. But I want to think about, like, if what Solomon is saying is true, then what? We have a couple options. We can either take him at his word, say, okay, he's describing reality. I need to live in light of that reality. Or we can say, I'm not sure I buy it. And we can eventually taste the bitterness of trying and trying and trying and just coming up with fistfuls of air as we try to, like, squeeze satisfaction out of this world. So how do we start to let go? How do we lighten our grip on a world that won't give us what we're trying to squeeze out of it? This is actually like, it's maybe not like the central part of the gospel. This is a part of the gospel, that God actually heals our relationship with creation. It heals our broken relationship with the creation. And he does this by like breaking into these cycles of futility, these cycles of frustration, by breaking into it with love. And that awakens love in us. And it reorders the things we love. And as we start to love him, we start to trust him. We look to him more and more for life, for every good gift, including the ability to enjoy the gifts. And we look less and less to the created world for that. Dependence actually starts to become a delight. And gratitude shifts from being uncomfortable to comforting. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us to give us, to speak to us. You're good to us to speak, shout, whisper with glimmers of reality to reorient us, redirect us. We ask that you would grant us wisdom, that you would make us wise, that we would see you, your power, your sovereignty, your goodness, that we would see that clearly and properly and love you for it. We ask that we would see ourselves and this world rightly, dependent on you, Lord, we ask that your love would loosen our grip on the things of this world, and that you would heal our relationship with this world. We pray this in Jesus' name.